Christians are messed up. Can we just admit that? The church is a little messed up. I think we can all agree that there are lots of flaws, and there, consequently, are a lot of people giving up on the church these days. Individuals, the media, politicians. But do you know who's not giving up on the church? God. And maybe he should, but he's not. And in the Bible, the church is called the bride. That Christ is the husband, and the church is the bride. And God is committed intimately to his church to the end. Now, if I were in a marriage counseling setting, like if God is the husband and his bride, the church, walked into my office, I think I would have told God to move on long ago. I mean, this isn't really working out. She doesn't really love you. She doesn't respect you. She's broken the covenant of your marriage over and over again. She's been unfaithful to the point of no return. And so God, you better get out of this thing. And he would look back and say what he's always said, I will love her, I will stay with her forever. The love of God is scandalous. Let me personalize it. God's love for you is scandalous. In the great book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis said these words. He said, the great thing to remember is that though our feelings come and go, God's love for us does not. And not only is God's love constant and never changing, his love comes to us free of charge, no strings attached. And a love like that seems to go against every instinct of humanity. Like we think we need to work for love, to earn it, to sacrifice enough that it will prove to God that we deserve it. I mean, other religions try to earn favor with their gods through like the Eightfold Path or prayer rugs or karma or obeying strict codes of conduct. But only the Christian God offers a love that is unconditional. It's scandalous. It's crazy. It's irrational. And that's what I want to talk about today on this final week of our series of God, Life, and Love. And to help us, we're going to look at the life of an Old Testament minor prophet named Hosea. Now, God often spoke to his people through the words of the prophets, but sometimes God asked the prophets to do things that didn't use words. Instead, their actions became like a living parable through which God got the attention of his people and got his point across. And so today's story is one of those such object lessons. And listen, I'm going to try to tame it down a bit, but fair warning, it's kind of risque. It's a bit of a PG-13 story. So you can find your way to Hosea in your Bible or device, and I'm going to be jumping around a bit so you can catch the essence of this amazing story. But the book begins with these words in Hosea 1, 2, and 3. It says this. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. And so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. So, that's right, her name is Gomer. Now, don't get sidetracked by her name. I'm sure she was a lovely woman. And I doubt seriously that she looked anything like Jim Nabors, the Gomer Pyle character in the Andy Griffith Show. I mean, who knows? Maybe back then in Bible times, Gomer was a really seductive name, like Sugar or Crystal. Hi, I'm Gomer. Anyway, God says, go take for yourself a wife of whoredom. Now, there's one Hosea didn't see coming. You want me to do what? You want me to marry who? And right from the beginning, God says, Hosea, I want your life to be a living picture of my love. Like you and I are both going to completely give our hearts to people who will utterly reject us. And we're going to spend our time and our energy and our resources pursuing those people. And this is the only chance that you have to truly understand how my heart works. And so Hosea and Gomer got married and things were moving along fine. The early days were beautiful as their love began to blossom. They had a son. And Hosea's heart must have swelled with joy. But then Gomer's absences from home started to grow more and more frequent. She stayed out at night later and more often. She hid her phone as text messages came through and would only talk in the other room. And so Hosea caught on to her unfaithfulness to him. He lay awake at night processing his fears and his anger and his betrayal. He preached as a prophet during the day with a heavy heart. And his suspicions were confirmed when news came that Gomer was pregnant again and it wasn't his baby. And then it happened again. Hosea doesn't tell us for sure whether the last two children were his or not, but when your wife is a prostitute, it's difficult to really know. We can read the heartbreak in the names of the children. The names meant this, judgment is coming, not loved, and not my people. Those were the three names of his kids. Again, in this living parable, these names were a symbolic reminder of a bigger story. They represented looming judgment. God's people had lived in century after century of unfaithfulness, whoring themselves around to the latest fad, the latest god, the popular idol of the day. And so the story begins with this picture of unfaithfulness and impending consequences. Gomer the prostitute and her offspring are a picture of the unfaithfulness of the people of God. And listen, they're a picture also of our unfaithfulness. Like maybe you're listening today and your heart has wandered away from God. You've become stuck or bored or just tired of your faith. Unfaithful. Or maybe you're prone to shortcuts, like the godly way takes too long. It's easier to cut corners at work. It's easier not to cheat on tests or papers at school. It's easier to skip the character or the friendship part of a relationship and just go straight to the physical. Unfaithful. Or maybe you're self-medicating, like when you face stress or anxiety or depression, it's easiest just to go for that drink or go for that smoke or to numb the pain some other way. Unfaithful. We have all wandered from God in our own way. We've all been unfaithful. And our unfaithfulness warrants God's judgment. And we're left wondering, how will God handle a people who have broken trust and broken the bond of relationship so deeply? And not to give too much of the ending away, but here's my big idea today. God loves you even when you don't deserve it. God loves you even when you don't deserve it. And some of you feel like you've wandered too far a long time ago, that there's no way God could love you. There's no way he could extend grace to you. He'd be crazy to. That's why the title of my sermon today is God's Irrational Love, because his love really doesn't make sense. I'm going to tell you what happened to Gomer and Hosea, and it's a picture of what can happen with you and God. We're going to look at four dimensions of God's irrational love. Now, if you have kids, often your kids don't understand your love. They don't know why you're responding a certain way. And it's because they understand love very simply. If dad loved me, he would do this. But true love is more complex than that. You know that as a parent. It's multidimensional. And so I want us to see some of the dimensions of God's love. Here's the first. God's love is jealous. So God told Hosea to go marry an unfaithful wife, and they had some illegitimate children, and the story gets worse before it gets better. Gomer leaves. Look at chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. It says, "Their mother has played the whore, for she said, 'I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink.' And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine and the oil, and who lavished her with silver and gold, which they then used for Baal." So Gomer leaves and she goes to live with someone else, a man who's abusive to her, a man who's not providing for her at all. She doesn't even have the basic necessities of life. And she's not responding to Hosea's efforts to try to bring her back. She's not willing to admit the seriousness of her condition. And so one day, Hosea himself comes to the door and he knocks. And out comes the man. And Hosea says, "Are you the man who's living with Gomer?" And he says, "Yes." "Well," says Hosea, "I'm her husband." And the man expects immediately that he's going to get punched in the face. Instead, Hosea slips him some money. He says, I know you can't provide for her. I mean, look at this place. But I can't bear to see her struggle, and so here, take this." And so the man takes Hosea's money, and he closes the door, and he thinks, what a fool. And he uses the money to help care for Gomer, and she doesn't even realize where the money's from. She has abandoned Hosea completely, and yet he's in the background loving her, caring for her, keeping her from death. And she's at her lowest point, and he's still extending love to her. And here we see the tragedy of God's people. God is the faithful husband, but we are the harlot loving other gods. God is behind the scenes providing for all her needs, for all our needs, but we think that they're being provided for by other lovers. And this passage is attacking and exposing one of the great lies that plagues those who are wandering from God. It's the deception that you can put your hope in something other than God, that you can get your needs met by someone or something other than God, and you can't. And so for us, we constantly have to combat this tendency to rush toward the latest gadget or the latest political candidate or the new shiny relationship and look at that thing and say, this is finally going to fill my emptiness. This will finally make me happy. You see, God knows that we are his. And when we go running to others for happiness, he becomes jealous. And most of us hear that word and we think of jealousy in regard to kind of an unrighteous jealousy. Like you remembered dating that creepy guy or that clingy girl who were the jealous type. And when they got jealous, it was just based on selfishness and suspicion and distrust. And it felt kind of gross. Like at the heart of it, it's just sheer insecurity. This jealousy could be defined as just being envious of what someone else possesses. But when we hear that God is a jealous God, it's confusing because it makes God out to be this self-centered or possessive or maybe just a little insecure kind of being. But there's another kind of jealousy. Let's call it righteous jealousy. You see, in our story, God is not jealous of what someone else has. Rather, he's jealous because what is rightfully his is being given to someone else. That's different. Now, let me try to explain it this way. My wife Kim and I have been married for 29 years. I married so far out of my league, somebody should make a documentary about it. But my wife is just beautiful, and it's just this natural beauty. Like, she rolls out of bed in the morning, just stunning. Some years ago, she got pulled over for a traffic violation, and she said, you know, came home and said, the officer let me go. That doesn't happen to me. I'm like, you know what's going on there, right? She's just oblivious to how striking she is. Anyway, I'm bitter. Anyway, back in 1991, we stood in front of a minister of the gospel and we entered into a covenant together. We were joined together. And I promised that my mind is hers and my heart is hers and my fears are hers and my physical body is hers. The nature of our relationship then is unlike any of the other relationships that I have in my whole life, even with my kids. Like, I love them deeply, but it's different. Because as we found out recently, the day comes when those kids need to get up and get on out of my house, right? It's time to go. Daddy loves you, go to college. Daddy loves you, get a job. Daddy loves you, go get married. And they're someone else's problem, right? But with Kim, it's different. Like, if God gives us 80 years, I'm in. If God gives one of us an ailment that takes away our ability to walk or see or care for ourselves physically, I'm in. I'm hers and she's mine. And I don't love Kim because she gives something to me. I love Kim because she's mine, because I'm hers. And there are parts of me that she gets that no one else gets. And there are parts of her that I get that no one else gets. And that's not just a physical thing. It's everything. It's really beautiful. But there's righteous jealousy and then there's unrighteous jealousy. Like, unrighteous jealousy is if I see her talking to another guy and I become angry and resentful simply because she's talking to another man, that's insecure possessiveness. It's childish and unhealthy. It's birthed out of my own insecurity and it's gross. It's just sinful jealousy. And it would also be weird since she builds houses and the only people she ever talks to all day is men. But that's another point. That's unrighteous jealousy. However, if I see another man cunning and crafty, trying to alienate my wife's affections and seduce her, I feel something rise up in me. That's not sinful jealousy. That's righteous jealousy. And you punch that dude in the neck, right? That's an overstatement. But I think you're feeling me. In that moment, I'm not saying, well, I sure hope this works out for me. No, there's an assault on our covenant. There's an attack on what's rightfully mine. Why? Because I'm hers and she's mine. And there are parts of her that are mine and mine alone. And there are parts of me that are hers and hers alone. And for anyone to try to step in and take what is rightfully theirs at the expense of our covenant together is sinful, it is wicked, and it deserves to be stood against. We don't share each other with other people. It's a covenant relationship. And the Bible's saying that this is how God feels about his people. He's jealous. You're mine. Don't cheat on me. Don't whore around. This is at the heart of the very first of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. God's love is jealous. But here's the second dimension I want you to see. God's love is intimate. I think this is so important for us to understand because it's one of the things so unique to Christianity. It's what makes the God of the Bible different. Like in other religions, love is transactional. Do these things, then you will receive favor from the gods. Follow this list of rules, but this is different. This is why you'll hear us say so often that Christianity isn't a religion, it's a relationship. So look at Hosea 2:14. It's one of the most beautiful love songs in the whole Bible, and it's sung by God to his unfaithful people. Listen to what he says. He says, therefore, I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and in compassion. Now, do you know what kind of love it must take for someone who's been cheated on repeatedly to pursue the adulterous one, to woo and allure her, to promise safety and hope and an opportunity to start again? to press the rewind button all the way back to the days of being engaged, betrothed. Three times he says, I will betroth you, I'll betroth you, I'll betroth you. We're going to go back to the days of our engagement. We're going to start over. Even harlots can start over. And he says, you can come home from the trailer you're living in into my mansion. And things will not only be good in the paradise around us, things are also going to be right between us. We can be in relationship again. Do you hear how intimate the call of God is to us? Like, we've tried to systematize Christianity too much. I'm guilty too. We like to boil it down into three easy steps, four spiritual laws, five levels of spiritual growth, whatever. But when you read through the Bible, like, it doesn't talk in terms of formulas or bullet points ever. It speaks in terms of relationships, terms of intimacy. You see, being a Christian isn't about the list of things that you have to do or the group of doctrines you have to believe. It's about being in a love relationship with the God of the universe, with all the joys and sorrows, with all the ups and downs that a love relationship brings. Donald Miller once said that God never made bullet points about the Christian life. That's something we've done. And explaining to someone how to be a Christian is less like going over a scientific manual that puts it into four easy steps. And it's more like trying to explain to a child how you fall in love. You ever done that? It's near impossible because there's an element of mystery to a love relationship that's hard to quantify. It's hard to explain. So find your chair each day. Read the Bible, not to check a box, but to sit down with the love letter that is God's word to you. And you make gathering for church a priority, not to earn favor, but to invest in the relationship so it can grow and develop. God's love is intimate. God's love's jealous. It's intimate. Here's the third aspect. God's love isn't fair. Years ago, Philip Yancey wrote an article entitled The Atrocious Mathematics of the Gospel, where he talks about the idea that God's idea of fairness isn't the same as ours. You see, from nursery school onward, we're taught how to succeed in the world. The early bird gets the worm. No pain, no gain. You get what you pay for. We know these rules and we live by them because we want the world to be fair, cause and effect. We want God to be fair. The problem is, God isn't fair. And praise God that he isn't, because if we had gotten fairness, we would have gotten hell. You see, God loves differently than us. Our love typically goes something like this. I see something or taste something or experience something or meet someone that I love that thing because I get something out of it. It makes me happy. I'm drawn to appealing things. So I love sunsets on Presque Isle. I love steak on the grill. I love deep conversations with friends. I love listening to records on my record player. I love reading books in my study. I love a nice warm fire. I love traveling to interesting places. I'm drawn to those things because they're appealing to me. There's a payoff. There's a transaction that occurs. In the end, they give me some sort of pleasure. God's love, on the other hand, is not based on what he finds appealing in you or me. He doesn't love you because you're such a prize. His love is based on himself. He loves you because he is love. Therefore, sometimes God's love doesn't make any sense at all. It seems like he's loving people willy-nilly, people we don't want him loving. We find him loving people that we don't think deserve it, and it throws our sense of fairness off. And we see that in this story. Gomer left Hosea in the dust with three kids, two of which may or may not be his. She's publicly humiliated this man of God. And so Hosea's free, right? Now he can get a divorce. Now he can be done with this disaster of a woman once and for all. Fairness says that Hosea can finally be done with her. In fact, back in the ancient society, fairness said that he could have her stoned to death. Hosea was free, right? No. He was bound by love. God wants us to see that he could not give up on his people. And Hosea becomes a symbol of God's undying love. And so God tells Hosea to do the unthinkable. I want you to listen to chapter 3, verse 1. It says, and then God said to me, go again, love a woman, your wife, who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves his children, the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods. What? Go bring her back. His wife did not get fairness or even justice. She got love. It's not fair. Read through Hosea on your own and you'll find that God's speeches begin with this sternness and they dissolve into tears. He says things at the end like, well, how can I give up on you, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? I'd encourage you to substitute your own name in there for Ephraim and Israel. I can't give up on you, Derek. How could I abandon you, Grant? How could I walk away from you, Sarah? You see, at the heart of the gospel is a God who deliberately surrenders to his own nature, to the wild, irresistible power of love that he invented. See, the story of Hosea's love for his runaway bride is the story of God's unfair love for you. Whether you feel loved a little or a lot, some of the time or all of the time, this story has much to tell you about the relationship God wants to have with you. It matters more than any other relationship in your life. And if you care to listen, you will hear a loud whisper from the Bible that you will be spared from what you deserve. You and I deserved punishment and we got forgiveness. We deserved wrath and we got love. We deserved a debtor's prison and we got instead a clean credit history. God's love isn't fair, which means there's nothing that you can do to make God love you more. No amount of spiritual calisthenics, no amount of knowledge gained from seminaries and divinity schools, no amount of crusading on behalf of righteous causes. God doesn't love a future cleaned up version of you. He loves you right now as much as he's ever gonna love you. And you may say, well, he couldn't love me. Like, Derek, you have no idea how dark my heart is. You have no idea the evil stuff I've done. When I say I'm a bad person, I mean the stuff I've done is really, really bad. Guys, listen, not to pile on. That's not even your biggest problem. Your biggest problem is not how bad your bad deeds are compared to God. Your biggest problem is how bad your good deeds are compared to God. Like the Bible says that our righteousness are like filthy rags compared to the righteousness of God. And so here's the thing, like when it's all clicking for you, like on your very, very best day as a parent, on your most romantic day as a husband, on your hardest working day as an employee, your most moral day, your most generous, your boldest, most courageous day as a Christian, that even if you take all those good days and you hold them up as a trophy of your righteousness to God, and as the reason why God should love you more and be impressed by you, it's like a guy holding up a bunch of dirty trash as his big trophy of achievement. We should absolutely try to live good and holy and pure lives, but as an overflow from receiving this great love, not a way to earn it. You know why? Because God's love is not based on you, it's based on him. And it doesn't follow the same logical, fair, cause and effect kind of relationships that we know. And this also means that God can love the people you don't think deserve his love. You think, well, God could never love that guy. He's a socialist, he's a xenophobe, he's this or that, whatever name we make up. God's love defies our definitions of fairness. God's love is jealous. God's love is intimate. God's love is not fair. Here's the fourth dimension. God's love is costly. The last we hear of Hosea and Gomer is in chapter 3, and I believe that Hosea learns the true depths of God's love in this chapter as he's asked to do the unthinkable. Hosea obeyed God's command to go and find his wife, and so he began his search, and eventually he found her ragged, torn, sick, dirty, disheveled, destitute, possibly diseased. But here's the thing. He found her chained to an auction block in a filthy slave market. A repulsive shadow of the woman that she once was. She knows no one could love her now. She's been selling herself from town to town, from man to man, and finally everyone was done with her. And so she found herself on an auction block being sold by her latest pimp. We know that she was a shell of her old self because the bidding was both starting and ending at the very minimum price. The very, very depth of degradation, at the very bottom of her life, at that time when she felt the most worthless and the most despair, she stands there and people begin to bid on her. And to her amazement, one of the voices is familiar. It's her husband. Someone says, 14 shekels, and Hosea says, 15. Someone says, 14 and 6 bushels of barley. Hosea says, 15 and 9 bushels of barley. And he wins the bid. He purchases his wife back from slavery. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. Then I told her, you're to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will live with you. You see, he buys her back, and then instead of treating her as a slave, he covers her nakedness. He puts a veil on her. He gives her back her dignity as a woman. He takes her by the hand. He leads her home. She's probably thinking, after all I've done, he's going to torture me. He's going to get revenge. And yet he leads her to a place of privacy, and he turns to her and he says, I don't want you back home just to be back in the house. Like, if you come back, I want you to be my wife. Like, we're not sharing anymore, Gomer. I'm yours and you're mine. We belong to each other, and I want you to be my wife. And Hosea paid an enemy to purchase what was rightfully his in the first place. Does this sound familiar? From the pages of the Old Testament, from a little minor prophet, we have a foreshadowing of Jesus. This is the gospel story. God paid everything to buy you back and to buy back what was rightfully his. He sent his son to die for you. Paul says in the New Testament, you're not your own. You're bought with a price. He says in Romans 5 that you were bought while you were still sinners, like while you were at your very worst is when Christ died for you. And then Jesus connected the dots in John 15 when he said, here's what this means. It means I don't call you my servants. I call you my friends. You didn't choose me, I chose you. And no greater love has a man than this than to lay down his life for his friends. That's how he bought you, and that's how he treats you. This is God's irrational love. It doesn't make sense. And heaven stood in horror as Jesus, the Son of God, died on a sinner's cross for those people, for those unappreciative, those unfaithful, those wandering whores, prostituting themselves around to every shiny new toy, every distraction. The cost of his son seemed way too high in heaven. It didn't seem worth it. And through the story of Hosea, God says to us, unless you understand this about me, unless you understand I'm a husband whose wife had left him, I'm a father whose children have rejected him and who are destroying themselves before my very eyes, and yet I will go to the ends of the earth to get them back. Until you understand that, you won't understand my love and how my heart actually works. And listen, guys, you and I are Gomer. We're the wayward spouse. And the love that brought us back, the love of God, is free to you, but it's costly to God. It cost him everything to purchase you. But now you're his. Well, what do we do with all this? Well, I want to remind us at the end of this month-long series of the centrality of love in the Christian faith. Love is the compelling why of everything we've talked about this month. It's why we pursue the spiritual disciplines. It's why we live our lives on mission. It's why we seek racial justice. It's why we don't give up when things get hard. If you're watching the news, you might not believe this, but it's true. It's the why. The core concept of the Christian faith, the core tenet of the church, is the irrational love of God. A grace extended even if it wasn't deserved. And so what do we do with this? Well, I want to challenge you with two next steps today. The first is surrender to God's love and worship him. If you've never done that before, we're going to make a way for you to do it. But when you grasp and know God's love, it changes something deep inside you. You live different. You think different. And so I want to challenge you to grasp the love of God, to know the love of God, to ponder it, to meditate on it, to write poems and reflections about it. But take some time to bask under the waterfall of the love of God. And here's the second thing. It's to love others illogically. Like, God not only tells us to receive his illogical love, but to extend it to other people. Love isn't a warm feeling. It's actually manifested in action. And so the great commandment in the Bible says that your love should extend two ways. Love God with all your heart and mind, soul, strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. He even says, love your enemy. Remember, we're called to imitate an illogical love. And there are indications throughout the Bible that this issue of love is eternally significant. In fact, your ability to both receive and reflect the love of God will be the measure by which your life is assessed. Getting this one right may be more important than anything else you could ever do in your life. So what if we made 2021 the year of illogical love, reckless love, extended and received? Let's do it together. You're all amazing. God's blessings be upon you and your household. See you next week.